So turn with me, if you will, to those first 18 verses of John chapter 5 as we look at this together this evening. I wonder if you can imagine this scenario, someone who is very sick, someone who has been ill, perhaps for a long time with some disease, someone who is now seeking the very best medical assessment and advice. They're sitting in the consultant's room, having gone through the history of their illness, the symptoms, the pain, the restrictions and limitations, and are waiting to hear what words of wisdom the consultant is going to impart, perhaps indicating what course of treatment may be required or what must be done to address some of the symptoms which have been evident. And instead of doing that, the consultant says, "Do you want to be made well?" That would be astonishing, wouldn't it? You might expect the patient to retort somewhat exasperated, "Of course I want to be made well. Why do you think I came here in the first place?" Well, that is the very question that Jesus asked this paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, as we read earlier in the service. And as we look at this section in John's Gospel, I think it would be helpful for us to consider it under the infamous three headings. Chris, my brother-in-law, who has acknowledged the point, asked me some time ago if it was true that Cornhill training required all sermons to have three points. Let me reassure you, it's not a requirement. It just happens that three points emerge quite readily from this passage this evening, at least in the way that I have decided to look at it. So first, there is the predicament of the invalid. Second, there is a problem for the Jews. And third, there is the purpose of Jesus. So not only is it a three-pointer, it's three alliterative points. I think it does help us to remember sometimes. There's a predicament, there's a problem, and there's a purpose. So first of all, the predicament of the invalid. As chapter 5 opens, we see that Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem because there was a feast of the Jews. And on this particular day, he went to the pool of Bethesda, which seems to have had a reputation for having some kind of healing properties when the water in the pool stirred. We read in verse 3 that in the roofed structures around this pool, there lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And we learn that there is one in particular who has been an invalid for 38 years, probably, in fact, for the whole of his life. And the thing that jumps out at you is that Jesus seeks out this individual quite specifically. He doesn't speak to the multitude of invalids. He speaks to the sick man personally on a one-to-one basis, knowing what his condition is and knowing that he has been paralyzed for 38 years. And he asks him a remarkable question, a question which to us may even seem a bit daft if you have been paralyzed for 38 years. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" And you would have thought that the man's answer would have been obvious. "Yes, of course I do." But that is not what he says. And by his answer, he demonstrates that he cannot see beyond his own pitiable state, that he doesn't have an inkling who Jesus is. And perhaps with some self-pity, he can only respond that his position is hopeless because there is no one to help him into the pool. Such is his condition that the time it takes for him to move towards the pool, someone else has got there first. And Jesus, seemingly ignoring what the man has said, because this is not really a conversation between the two of them at all, Jesus says to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Now, isn't this in itself a wonderful demonstration of God's grace and also something of the mystery of God's grace? Here is a multitude of invalids, but Jesus addresses just this one man particularly and individually. As he does so, he already knows the poor man's condition and for how long he has suffered. He knows what the man's need is, even as the man doesn't seem to be able to see beyond his own horizon, that there is no hope for him because he has no one to help him into the pool. The man is both hopeless, helpless and hopeless, and Jesus comes and speaks directly into his situation, commanding him to get up, pick up his mattress, and walk. What a glorious picture this is of how God has dealt with each one of us individually by his grace, if we are Christians. He has seen us in the midst of a multitude. He has seen us in our condition. Without knowing it, we were hopeless and helpless without Christ. He knew precisely what our condition was. And in spite of that, and in spite of ourselves and our sin-limited horizon, he came to us and he confronted us individually. Perhaps for some of us that happened quite abruptly. Perhaps for some of us it happened gently. Perhaps for some of us it happened in an instant, and for others of us it happened over a period of time. But nevertheless, he spoke to us individually, and by his word, he granted us new life, healing us from the paralyzed condition we were once in because of our sin. And like the man at the pool of Bethesda, he changed our lives forever. That wasn't the end of the matter for this man, however, because Jesus sometime later found him in the temple and spoke to him again individually, as you will see in verse 14. Jesus says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." It is not clear whether the man's condition was directly a result of sin in his life or not. And different commentators take different positions on that particular point. But what is certainly clear is that Jesus was telling him that his physical healing in and of itself was of no ultimate benefit to him if his spiritual life was not put right. It was bad enough that he had suffered from such physical lameness for so long. What would be worse would be to suffer from spiritual lameness, because that would have far more serious consequences in the light of the final judgment, which Jesus goes on to refer to later in this chapter of John's Gospel. Now, wouldn't the story feel good and complete if it ended right there? The man, wonderfully healed physically and directed by Jesus to make sure his spiritual life was sorted out as well. That, to us, would seem in some ways to be complete. But it doesn't end there because, and this takes us to our second point, all of this created a problem for the Jews, that is, the Jewish leaders. The problem is introduced for us in seemingly the most low-key, simple, matter-of-fact way possible. You will see that at the end of verse 9. It begins the next paragraph in the way it's laid out in our Bibles. John records the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. So what, we might ask? So what, John? What is your point? But with this perhaps most straightforward of statements, John takes us right to the heart of the problem for the Jewish leaders. You see, by way of addition to the fourth commandment, the Pharisees had defined no less than 39 ways to break the Sabbath. And they perceived that this healed man had broken one of their rules by carrying his bed. And here, I think there are two things that are quite remarkable. First, the Jews didn't ask, who healed you, when that would have seemed the obvious question to ask of someone who was now walking through Jerusalem after being paralyzed for 38 years. It seems that they were blind to the fact that this man had been miraculously healed. They couldn't see past their little book of rules about how people should behave on the Sabbath. They couldn't enter into the joy and peace and relief that this man must have felt after being an invalid for 38 years. No, their only concern was that he was carrying a bed on the Sabbath, and in their eyes, this was not permitted. They were blind to a life which had been physically transformed by a work of grace. The second thing that is remarkable is that the man wasn't actually breaking the Sabbath at all, although that is not immediately clear on just a straightforward reading of the passage. You see, he would only have been breaking the Sabbath by carrying a bed if he was a furniture remover, and there's no indication given to us that he was a furniture remover. So carrying a bed on the Sabbath itself wasn't breaking the Sabbath at all. So you can see how blinded the Jewish leaders were. They were so preoccupied with maintaining control over the people and their behavior in order to protect the Sabbath that they didn't stop to think about the precise circumstances which they were addressing. This may seem extreme to our way of thinking, but just for a moment, think about situations that we have seen and known in our world. Think about how the Taliban once ruled in Afghanistan and perhaps are on their way to doing so again, or how the religious authorities rule the streets of Tehran, or how the same sort of religious authorities rule in Saudi Arabia. In none of these situations are they at all concerned about the circumstances of what they perceive to be a breach of the rules, whether it is playing prohibited music, or what clothes women are wearing, or whether girls or women are being educated, or in Saudi Arabia, whether women are even allowed to go out of the house on their own. Nor indeed are they concerned about justice at the end of the day. A breach means arrest and imprisonment, or even worse. So far as the Jewish leaders are concerned, what has happened is a direct challenge to their authority, and they are determined to deal with the problem. They are even given the opportunity to take a different approach than the one that they were setting out on, because the man said to them in verse 11, "The man who healed me, he told me to take up my bed and walk." Now they couldn't pretend ignorance of the man being healed, but even so, as a result, they still didn't ask, "Who healed you?" They asked, "Who is the man who told you to take up your bed and walk?" They are consumed by finding out who dared to issue an instruction to breach the Sabbath as they saw it. Having been told it was the man who had healed him, the question they should have been asking in verse 12 is, "Who is this man?" That would have been the correct and better question to ask. But just before we get carried away with the blindness of the Pharisees, remember they were the orthodox men of the day. They were the ones whose whole purpose and desire was to uphold Scripture and to ensure that people were living in accordance with it. They wanted to ensure that Scripture was honored in people's way of living, because after all, this was the way in which the Jews maintained their identity in a world in which they were threatened by Gentile and pagan forces. And so we may have to ask ourselves whether sometimes we also fall into the trap of having little rules, sometimes pointing the finger at someone because of what they do or because of what they don't do. Have you ever asked the question, "Why wasn't such and such a person at church last Sunday? Oh, I heard they were away doing something else." Or, "Do you know who I saw going into the cinema last Sunday evening when the evening service was on?" Or we might say of someone, they never go to the prayer meeting ever. Do we not at times measure the standing or spiritual condition of a brother or sister according to little rules we have made up in our own heads or even in our hearts about what it is that is required to be a real Christian or a really spiritual Christian, instead of seeing in them the glorious grace of God and freedom which Christ brings to those whom he has called into the kingdom? We must always be on our guard against the kind of legalism creeping into our thinking almost unnoticed. It is the very legalism which prevented the Jewish authorities from entering into and experiencing the joy and the rest and the peace which God intended to be the experience of the Sabbath for his people. They missed the whole purpose of the Sabbath by getting caught up in their own rules. Now back to the passage. Did you notice that the man who had been healed didn't know who it was who had done this for him? Jesus had to reveal himself to the man when he found him in the temple. Otherwise, the man would not have known who it was who had healed him. And this brings us to our third point, the purpose of Jesus in all this. John's account of Jesus healing the paralyzed man can be seen to be operating on two distinct levels. There is the encounter of Jesus with the man and all that that meant so far as the man himself was concerned. His life was transformed physically, which may have brought its own problems because he would no longer be able to beg but would have to earn a living. And he was challenged by Jesus to get himself sorted out spiritually as a direct result of being healed. Interestingly, we are not told by John whether the man acted upon that warning and whether he ultimately entered into the kingdom or not. That is left unsaid, but it stands as a warning for all of us not to take God's grace for granted, but to act upon it in pursuing a life holy and pleasing to him. But on a second level, we see an intentionality on the part of Jesus. He has a very clear purpose which he is implementing step by step. Here he is in Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. It was the Sabbath. He goes to the Pool of Bethesda and heals a man paralyzed for 38 years. He does so without letting the man know it was him. In verse 13, we are told that he withdrew because there was a crowd in that place. That was probably to avoid popular acclaim. And then sometime afterwards, Jesus finds the man in the temple and confronts him about his spiritual condition. So Jesus reveals to the man that he is the one who healed him. As we have already noted, had Jesus not done that, the man would have been none the wiser and would have never been able to tell the Jewish authorities who it was. And that would have been an end of that. But Jesus knew all along that by doing this on the Sabbath, the gracious healing of the man would expose what was in the hearts of the Jews. And that was his purpose. Also knowing full well that he was doing something that would so enrage the authorities that it would ultimately lead to his death at their hands. So the man tells the Jews, and John tells us in verse 16, that this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And when we read there that Jesus answered them, the sense John is conveying here is that Jesus is answering his critics. And if in their eyes healing on the Sabbath was not bad enough, having put the knife into their hearts, he now twists it by identifying that what he is doing is also doing the work of the Father. He is making himself equal with God. Verse 18 is the launching pad for what Jesus then goes on to unpack in the rest of this chapter about his identity as being one with the Father. And that is central to our understanding of who Jesus is and how he could accomplish all that was necessary for our salvation. But that would be another sermon altogether for another occasion. You see, what Jesus is claiming here when he says that he is one with the Father was either the most wicked blasphemy in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, which would have been punishable by death, or else it was the most glorious truth to be accepted by faith. The sign performed by Jesus should have resulted in the latter, in promoting faith, but instead the Jews chose the former. For John, this was not a surprise, for he had written back in chapter 1 that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And remember, John has one purpose in mind when he includes this particular sign which Jesus did. He tells us at the end of the gospel that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's intention, you see, is to lead his readers to know fully who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who is one with the Father, to believe all that is true about him. But reaching this understanding is not the end which John has in sight. Rather, it is believing in the sense of having faith and putting your trust fully in Jesus, because it is that which John says produces life in his name. As John records Jesus' words elsewhere, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." It is that abundant life which John wants us to fully enter into, a life that is characterized by knowing that by the grace of God we are completely forgiven, whatever has gone before, knowing that in Jesus we have peace with God, to whom we have been reconciled. We have a life of rest, a life in which we know that the scars we pick up along the way will ultimately become badges of honor, as William described it last Sunday morning. We have a life which, like the paralyzed man, has been transformed because we have been set free from the past, from sin, and from whatever baggage we may have been carrying. We have been set free to live an abundant new life in Christ. God grant that we may never be satisfied with anything less. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which John brings into sharp focus in his gospel the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he demonstrates his grace towards this particular paralyzed man. And we thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for the new life which we find trusting in him, believing in him, that we may have fullness of life in him. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be satisfied with nothing less, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.